One way to look at the last 5 or 6 decades in the United States is as a flight from responsibility or commitment. It isn't that we don't live up to our commitments anymore. It is that we no longer even try to do so. In contrast, Jesus viewed commitment very positively, as is evident in this phase of his ministry, just before he went up to Jerusalem for the very last time. And if you think about it, Jesus did not only teach commitment, he literally embodied it. He calls you, first of all, here to a radical commitment in verses 42 to 50, the last verses of chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. And there are parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. He calls you first to a radical commitment to not causing a brother to stumble into sin, verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus is not referring by this language of little ones to babies or small children, still less to those small in stature, but he's referring to believers who are like little ones. And he's warning us that we can influence others for good and for ill. And if we're not going to influence others for good, then it would be better for us to be drowned. One of the ways that people were executed in that age is they were tied to a millstone. Boys and girls, that was a heavy stone that was used to grind the grain in the mill. And they were thrown into a river or into the sea, and they drowned. They were unable to breathe in the water. So Jesus is saying, this is very serious. You better be sure that the way you act is always going to encourage a brother to righteousness rather than cause him to stumble into sin. A second radical commitment to which Jesus calls you is to rooting out sin in your own life. Verses 43 through 48. This is a highly stylized passage with a lot of repetition. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And then quoting from Isaiah 66:24, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Then repeating Isaiah 66:24 again, it's like a Greek chorus almost, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The next time someone tells you that they interpret the Bible literally, quote these verses to them. See what they do. This is where so-called literal interpretation should not be followed. Jesus is using very strong language to make a point, but we are not to literally follow it. Although very occasionally in church history, there have been those who have followed this. One of the great early church fathers had himself castrated because he didn't feel he was controlling his sexual appetites. We are to take this seriously, but not literally. Whatever causes you to sin, you must remove it from your life. This causes us to examine our lives, doesn't it? And to say to ourselves, what is it that drags me down into sin? And then, once you've identified that, then to separate yourself from it. Maybe an activity, it may be a place, it may be a person. But whatever it is, if you want to go on living righteously and go eventually to heaven at death, then you must do what you have to do. Because if you don't, you will go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now the word translated hell here is in the Greek Gehenna. And Gehenna was in fact a town, or really a hamlet, south of the city of Jerusalem. And it was there that in Old Testament times, the pagan Palestinians burned their own children, thinking that they somehow were pleasing their God doing so. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament that refer to that. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's Gehenna, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And that was King Ahaz, a Jewish king who was doing that, following this awful practice. And because of those fires that burned in Gehenna, Gehenna became associated with hell, where there are fires, eternal fires, unpleasant, very unpleasant place to be. And so Jesus uses that word here. And three times over, he emphasizes that in hell or Gehenna, there is unquenchable fire. It is not, you see, that those who die unbelieving in Jesus Christ are destroyed, as more and more evangelical believers even believe, but that they will experience eternal pain in hell. And hell reminds us, the very idea of hell reminds us that while sin may seem pleasant now, it does not produce pleasant results. Sin feels good now, but it does not always. So brothers and sisters, remember that sin kills, so kill it first. Thirdly, you're called to a radical commitment to suffering. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Fiery trials will come upon all, perhaps especially the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. And as the scriptures teach elsewhere, those fires bring purification for the elect, the condemnation for the reprobate. And if you think about it, boys and girls, fire can be both good and bad. You've seen, if you have a gas stove in your kitchen at home, you've seen the flame come up. You see the fire. And what does it do? It cooks the food. So the food becomes much more palatable to eat. But fire can be destructive. We have friends who came home from worship one Sabbath day and their house was burning down. Their fire can be destructive, but it can be good as well. But here, we are called, you are called, to be seasoned with fire, to be perfected through fire, to be like gold that becomes more refined, more perfect, more pure through fire. You are called to experience that. And if you think about it, what happened to the Old Testament sacrifices after they were killed and the blood sprinkled on the altar? They were burned, weren't they? Again, burned in fire. What does Paul say elsewhere? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's a call not to a pleasant life necessarily, but to a life that can be quite costly at times. But that suffering is a time of growth. Your life will be seasoned with fire, not destroyed by fire, but it will be made interesting and intriguing and more worthwhile. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that, you know, the trials that we go through in part are so that we can minister to others who face those same trials subsequently. The suffering was real. The suffering was not particularly what we wanted. But Christ knew what He was going to do with us through them. And in the future, we will have opportunities to minister to others in like circumstances. So He calls you to a radical commitment to suffering. And fourthly, and finally, He calls you to a radical commitment to being a transforming agent. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, salt has several purposes. Historically, it was the major way that people preserved food. Salt can be rubbed into food and it preserves it for long periods of time. But here, the emphasis is rather on the taste and the flavor that salt gives. And you boys and girls probably have had the opportunity to taste the difference between food that doesn't have salt on it and food that does have salt on it. Food with salt on it tastes better to us. And we are called upon to be those who will make life taste better for all those who are involved in life. We are to change with the salt of the gospel as it works in us, but then we are to influence others. We are to influence this world. We are to influence one another in the church as if we are salt, adding flavor to their lives. You see, the Christian life is an active life, active in involvement in ministry, in which we come into contact with many people each day. And we're called upon not simply to preserve life, as important as that our calling is, but as Jesus says here, we're to influence others. We're to have an impact upon one another. We begin with our families and our church, and we move out to all the others with whom we come in contact. And we do so consistent with our gifts and circumstances. So you're called by Jesus here to a radical commitment. There is, secondly, a call here to a lifetime commitment in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10. The parallel passage is found in Matthew 19. For the first time, Jesus and his disciples enter the heartland of Israel in verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. But it wasn't just a nice Sabbath school class, for he was tested again, verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Now, why would they ask this question to test Jesus? Well, first of all, because the Pharisees disagreed about marriage and divorce. As we do today, they had a conservative group, the followers of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, and they had a liberal group, the followers of Rabbi Hillel. So, it was an honest dispute among themselves, as it were, and they wanted to know which group he identified with. But as well, and more ominously, there was a political aspect to this question. For you remember back in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel how John the Baptist lost his head over this very issue because he proclaimed to Herod Antipas that he was wrong to marry his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And Herodias got her revenge. Well, Jesus' response is very interesting. He speaks first of a divine toleration of divorce in verses 3 to 5. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to divorce and dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Now, before we center our attention on the issue of marriage and divorce here, let's be very clear. What was authoritative for Jesus Christ? It was the law of God. It was the Old Testament. This was to him the Word of God. And anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and does not have the same respect for God's Word, including the Old Testament, is not truly a follower of Jesus. For Jesus, what Moses commanded, what the Old Testament prophets recorded, was authoritative. They make a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, which provided for a man to write a certificate of divorce for his wife. Now, this certificate was, in fact, a protection for the repudiated woman who was then considered free to remarry. But liberal Jews had taken it as carte blanche, as an excuse to divorce for any and all reasons. Burned toast was a sufficient justification for divorce. But before we smirk too much at the ancient Jews, remember that in our nation today, we have no-fault divorce, not just silly-fault divorce, but no-fault divorce. And we have had that in most states for a whole generation with predictable results. Jesus says, yes, there was a divine toleration of divorce, but he goes on to claim that divorce is contrary to the divine institution of marriage. Verse 6. But, don't you love the buts in Scripture? But, he says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Marriage, you see, is not a purely pragmatic matter. It is not for man to define it. That is exceptionally important in our current situation. It is a creation ordinance of God, like work, Sabbath, and children. It is something that God defined, purposed from the very beginning of mankind. And so, we need to be clear that God has His definition. There is a divine definition of marriage, verses 7 and 8. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his flesh, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. There are three vital elements in every marriage, and without all three, there is no marriage. One is there is the attachment of husband and wife, the attraction that exists between them. Secondly, there is the leaving of both sets of parents, although the husband's parents are particularly mentioned here and in Genesis chapter 2. And thirdly, there is the physical union that creates one being, as it were, out of two. And when divorce occurs, you have the violation of each of these three aspects. There is the ending of a marriage when there should not have been. That leads us to the divine action. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Each marriage occurs in God's providence, and therefore it should be respected. Before we move on in the text, note, brothers and sisters, that those who will say to you that Jesus never took a position on the definition of divorce are either total ignoramuses or total liars. Because it's right here in black and white, or if you have a red letter Bible, in red and white. Jesus defined what a marriage was, and it's male and female. And therefore, we come to the divine condemnation, verses 10 through 12. And in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now what he's condemning here is the guilty party for adultery, whether the adultery occurred before the divorce or occurs after the divorce. If the married person does not have a valid reason for the reason of adultery for the divorce, and then remarries, then that is automatically wrong. It is adultery. And there's no double standard, you'll notice here. Jesus refers it both to men and to women. There's not a superior and inferior sex involved in that. So, it's important for us to understand that God's will is not to engage in divorce. And that's important because divorce is creeping into the churches. It's becoming more accepted. And that is a tragedy. But there's also divine permission here in verses 10 through 12. Divine permission for the innocent party to remarry, which must be assumed. If the guilty party remarries, or if there was no adultery and there was thus no reason for the divorce, and one of the parties remarries, then that party is guilty of adultery. But it's important for us to remember that adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce, illegal divorce, or ungodly divorce with remarriage is not the unpardonable sin. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about adulterers and many other sinners, And then he says, and such were some of you. But that's not to condemn them, because he goes on. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There are three buts there, saying, but, you know, you are different. You have been changed. You've been forgiven. This is not something that you need to feel condemned about, because this was part of your sin that was nailed to the cross. And so you may go on in Christ's favor, benefiting from all His work on the behalf of sinners. So this is the lifetime commitment to which God calls the husband and the wife. Thirdly and finally among these commitments is a simple commitment in verses 13 through 16, which has parallels in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. The disciples, bless their hearts, continue to act without understanding. Verse 13. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. They didn't know that Jesus enjoyed the company of children, and he felt that they were part of his people. And that leads us to our first observation here, and that is that we are to have a simple commitment to bring the children to Christ, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Our children are citizens in the kingdom of God. They are not little heathen. They are citizens not because they were born in a particular geographical location, but because they were born into a believing family. And this is our only comfort for us concerning those who die young or even die in the womb. Of course, our Baptist brethren disagree. Charles Spurgeon, the great London Baptist preacher of the late 19th century, preached a famous sermon, often republished, with the title, "Bringing Children to Christ, Not the Fount." Bringing children to Christ, not the fount. But what are we saying if we do not bring our children to receive the sign of the covenant? We are saying that the new covenant is inferior to the old, in which the children of believers received the sign, or the sons of believers received the sign of the covenant. We are saying that the hands of Jesus are shorter than the hands of Yahweh reaching out to the children of believers. We are saying that Jesus' knees are shorter, smaller than the knees of Yahweh, who brought the children close to himself by receiving the sign of the covenant. If the kingdom of heaven belongs to our children, then why is the sign, or we might say today, the passport of that kingdom denied to them? So we have a simple commitment to bring the children to Christ. But we have a second and final simple commitment, and that is to be like children. Verse 15. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Children are recipients of the kingdom of God. They receive it as a gift, as do older people. But how does a child receive a gift? One of the great pleasures of life is seeing a child receiving a gift, especially a gift that they don't expect. There's that simple, wide-eyed pleasure. Our daughter Stephanie was in a Christian ballet company in Jackson, Mississippi, and at one of her recitals, there was a little girl dancing who had Down syndrome. And her proud father, like all proud fathers, it seemed, had brought her a beautiful bunch of flowers. And there she was, having just danced her heart out to the extent that she could. And he handed her the bunch of flowers. And the pure joy in her face was just a very special thing to look at. And we ought to have that same kind of attitude towards Jesus Christ that little girl had before she burst into tears. And that is that we have received a gift that is the best gift in the world, far better than that bunch of flowers and the love of a father for a little girl, his daughter. We need to receive Christ as a child does in his or her artless way. Now, of course, that is the only way that a small child, too young to exercise faith, is to receive salvation. It's a gift. But it's a gift for us who are older. Older children, adults, the elderly. We are old enough to exercise faith. But that faith is always a gift of God. As we read in verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. We believe that we bring our children into this world, that they are part of the people of God, that they are special to Jesus. We know that there are Esaus in the covenant line, and we mourn at the thought that there are. But we believe that young or old, Jesus has, as it were, taken us into his arms, put his hands on our head, and blessed us with salvation, and calls us to a simple commitment to love and serve him as a result.